Our God is great, and He is the sovereign ruler over every nation and every kingdom. And this has been a momentous week in our land. One thing I think has been clearly demonstrated by this election, and that is this, that we are a deeply divided nation. There are two groups, it appears, in our land. It seems to me that there's those who produce and those who take from those who produce. And essentially, that's what America seems divided and sadly, almost evenly divided on. It's a new report that has been put out by studying the attitudes of Americans towards socialism, and particularly their attitudes towards the statements of Karl Marx, whether they support it or not. And they found among the millennials, those who are in that age group, that there is a very strong support for what Karl Marx had to say and a very weak support for what the Bible has to say about people's responsibility to work. Asked if they agree with what Marx said, from each according to his abilities to each according to his needs, 64% of millennials said that is true, that is what is right. And yet when they were asked if they agreed with what the Bible said, that if anyone would not work, neither should he eat, only 53% said they agreed with that, of that same group of people. This was a poll done by YouGov and the Washington, D.C.-based Victims of Communist Memorial Foundation. And so we have a divided country between those who believe what God's Word says and those who reject what God's Word clearly says. We have seen in response to the events of this week how the Hollywood and the entertainment elites have expressed themselves in disgust, but I haven't seen any of them yet do what they promised to do. You know what they promised to do? To leave the country. Well, they haven't. I think we might be better off if they were to take themselves elsewhere. They believe they are our superiors, however, and therefore as our superiors, they are not planning on any such thing. We've also seen the violent and the angry responses of the liberals and the progressive, what they have turned out to be. But I don't remember 8 years ago in 2008, was there any riots as a result of that election and the result of that election? Again, illustrating the divide that exists in our land today. It's also been reported that universities have responded to this election by offering counseling and offering safe spaces for emotionally debilitated children, I guess I should call them, as a result of the election. It's not just the students in those universities that are debilitated, evidently, because many of the professors have canceled their classes, unable, I guess, to teach as a result of the emotional distraught that has come upon them. One thing is apparent, to me at least, is that Marxism is at its deepest level in the urban areas of our country. The more densely populated a part of the country is, you can almost predict the more Marxist and anti-Christian it will be in its understanding. And yet it's odd to me because cities are the place that illustrate best the absolute failure of those policies. They do not work. Perfect example would be the city of Detroit. The city of Detroit was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. That is, until Marxists took power and they began to take the wealth of some and give it to those who did not work. Today, it is a city that is decimated and bankrupt and cannot even pay its bills and is emptied out of people altogether. A sobering picture of the future of any society that adopts that anti-biblical, that Marxist view of what government is to do. The election tells me that we are in the midst of an ideological war in America today. And the question that that war is wrestling with is this: what is the purpose of human civil government? Is human civil government just a form of legalized plunder whereby one group of people, the producers, have what they produce stolen from them by those who choose not to produce anything at all? Those who work are robbed by those who do not work. Is that the purpose of human civil government? Or should it be a government focused on protecting God-given rights, which of course includes our property rights. The Marxist would have us to believe a society is blessed that follows that path and promotes that system of legalized plunder. But it's quite obvious to me, I think it should be to everyone, that the producers in such a society, they're not blessed. They get robbed in such a society. And Scripture tells us not only are those who are plundered not blessed in such a society, but the plunderers themselves are not blessed, even though they may think they are being blessed because they're making out without having to work. Instead, by becoming thieves in a system of legalized plunder, they have earned the wrath of God. They are not blessed, but instead they are actually cursed. The key issue is this. What has our God, the creator of the universe, ordained human civil government to do? And what has our God, who created human civil government, prohibited civil government from doing? Some time ago, I read a small book called Toward a Theology of Taxation, which surveyed everything the Bible said about the subject of taxation from one end to the other. And it was interesting to see and to study God's design for human civil government in the Hebrew Republic and the role that taxation played in that system. You see, the civil government in God's design was very small, and it did very, very few things. Indeed, the other two God-ordained institutions of family government and church government did all the significant tasks in the society, and therefore, taxation was extremely small. In fact, everyone paid a small tax, but the tax was the same regardless of your income and regardless of your assets. It was small enough that even the poorest people could pay that tax. Now, people tell me if I share this idea that of what the Bible expresses as the ideal Hebrew Republic, that that's impossible. It's a dream that could never be fulfilled in this world. Well, I find it interesting that if you say that, you're ignoring the history that is right in front of you, the history of our own country. When early in the history of America, the government was almost so small to be invisible to an outsider. Alexis de Tocqueville came into our country in the 1830s, and one of the surprises he experienced here was to see that government was not part of everyone's daily life, and it was nearly invisible. And he saw, what he witnessed was the blessing of a society where people were largely self-governed according to God's word and God's law. They ordered their life according to the word of God. They ordered their family government according to God's word and their church government according to God's word, raising godly children. And the result was there was very little civil government present in everyday life. You see, if family government is vibrant, as it was in that period of our history, then godly children were being raised by godly parents, and they were being raised to fulfill godly roles in society as contributors to that society. And church government was strong in that era. It fulfilled all of its God-ordained duties, and therefore civil government really wasn't that important at all. Consider one example, theft. If you take God's commandments in Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. If people learn to obey God's law in their own self-government, accordingly, they avoid all theft directly and all violation of their neighbor's God-ordained property rights. And so if the family fulfills its duties regarding this one commandment of God, they fulfill the duty training up disciples of Jesus Christ to not only clearly understand God's ordained issue of property rights, they are deeply imbued with a commitment to the protection of everyone's property rights in a society, not just their own, but everyone else's. The greatest impact will be felt from that family government cultivating that value in the hearts and lives of those children. And then if the church does its job, preaching what the Word of God says about property rights and what the Word of God says about defending everyone's property right and rejecting every species of violation of property rights, what will happen is everyone will be educated with a biblical view and a sacred understanding, of the sacred nature of property rights. If all that's taking place, self-government, family government, and church government, what's left for civil government? Oh, yes, there'll be a few that fall between the cracks that become thieves, but they will be the exception because the entire society in a full-on press will be preserving property rights. And the few exceptions to that, to the exceptions to the overall tenor of society, everyone will despise them as thieves. They will recognize what they do, and everyone will reject what they do. Every institution in the society will reinforce the sacred value of property rights and how the whole of society responds to the one thief when he is exposed. This is the amazing thing that was part of our world, and in such a world at that time, the whole idea of legalized plunder, of Marxism, could never even gain a hook, could never even be considered, because the people would reject it as a violation of God's holy law. It would find no foothold at all. To those who would say that such a description is fanciful and impossible, it could never be made to work, I simply ask them to read the evidence in the history of our country. Read Alexis de Tocqueville's description after touring America. It's amazing to see what he actually recommended legislators in his country do as a result of what he saw in America. And he said this, like, quote, "It should therefore be the unceasing object of the legislators of democracies," he's got that wrong, we're a republic, "but of democracies and of all virtuous and enlightened men who live there to raise the souls of their fellow citizens and keep them lifted up towards heaven." He's saying this is the job of the legislature to do this. He goes on, "If among the opinions of a democratic people any of those pernicious theories exist which tend to inculcate that all perishes with the body," in other words, an atheist worldview, that when you die, that's the end of your existence. He said, "Let men by whom such theories are professed be marked as the natural foes of the whole people." In other words, atheism is an enemy of all that's right, all that's good, and all that's just. And the legislator ought to stand against that evil. That is what he should do. They should put down atheism. Well, if you would, let's see what God's word gives us instructions as a society, if a society wants to be blessed. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, at verses 18 and following. God's word gives us instructions to any society that desires the greatest of blessings, and there are two primary things that God is going to instruct that blessed society in. The first is right worship. The second is right living. Let's look at right worship first of all. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 18. And God says to Israel, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing, that is in planting time, and in harvest thou shalt rest. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." So God has given commands here that at first glance you say, well, all this looks like specifically applies to Israel alone. But I want us to see that there's principles in these commandments that apply to any nation that desires to be blessed of the Lord God. Notice God commands, first of all, that the three feasts for the children of Israel are to be observed by all of Israel. Three annual feasts. These meant they had to leave their home, travel to wherever the center of worship was, which ultimately was the city of Jerusalem, and unite there with the rest of Israel to worship the Lord God. They would be worshiping at the tabernacle for a week-long occasion 3 times each year. The entire people, or at least the heads of the families of the entire people, would gather together to worship the one true God. This trip would be a sacrifice for many because they would have to travel a great distance. Think Jesus did this as a child, as a 12-year-old. We have the record of him with his family traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in Jerusalem during those feasts. And that would have meant a long journey on foot, 70 miles on foot, obviously a multi-day journey, a sacrifice on the part of the people. But the focus was that they were gathering together as one people to worship the one true God. We've looked at these feasts, so we'll just briefly review them. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the exodus out of Egypt, the bondage and the slavery that they had experienced 400 years. God delivered them from that with the 10 plagues. The last of those plagues was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And every family that did not take a lamb and spill the blood of that lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of the Lord passed over those homes in which the blood was on the doorpost, every other home that had no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn child was slain by the angel of the Lord. And that great deliverance that launched them out of the land of bondage. And with the Feast of Weeks was the beginning of the harvest season, the early harvest. And this was a feast of thanksgiving to the Lord, thanking him and commemorating all that God had done in providing for them, and particularly commemorating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. This is the feast that we usually call Pentecost, where in the New Testament we have God giving the Holy Spirit to indwell believers at this same feast, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Then the final feast mentioned here is the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the harvest. Again, a thanksgiving feast at the end of a great harvest season. And each one of these was the nation coming together to worship the one true God. Indeed, Scripture tells us in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. When a nation comes together and worships the one true God, that nation is going to experience a great blessing. If Israel did what God instructed them, worshiping together would unite them in a oneness and a fulfillment that would make them strong as a people, as a nation. Today we hear the contrary. We hear the lies that diversity is our strength. No, it is not. We hear that multiculturalism is a blessing. No, it is not. And we hear the lies that somehow worshiping idols and allowing and even encouraging idol worship in our country will bring prosperity. So we want to welcome in the moon idol worshipers, the Mohammedans. We want to welcome in the Hindus worshiping their 300 million idols and the Buddhists worshiping idols. This diversity and multiculturalism is a blessing. No, it is not. God says a people who worship idols, they bring a curse upon themselves, not a blessing upon themselves. So if America wanted God's blessing, what it needs to repent of is its idolatry. It needs to turn from the lies of multiculturalism to worshiping the one true God and worshiping him in the manner that pleases him as is given to us in his word. This is the path of blessing for our land. And so right worship begins with the worship of the one true God together in unity. But in addition to that, one other element of worshiping God that we read here in Exodus 34 is the dedication of the firstborn of all the animals born on that farm, as well as the firstborn child of those parents born to them. And this is an acknowledgement that all we have comes from God, that God is the provider for all of our needs, and he is the source of all true blessing, whether that blessing is children or whether that blessing is cattle. And the worship of the one true God reminds us that blessings come from God, not from any other source. And so in a sense, it doesn't matter what happens politically. If the nation is not following God, they will not experience his blessing. And so many hope that we're going to see a great turnaround in America simply because we have changed who's going to be in the White House. That will not happen unless we are following God's path for blessing, part of which here is obviously dedicating our children to the Lord. We enjoyed the baby dedication just a few weeks ago, and what a special time to come before God as parents offer their children up to the Lord. And in that dedication of our children to the Lord is a commitment to educate those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to raise that child according to God's word. If you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because the issue of education is so critically important. Deuteronomy chapter 6, And starting in verse 6, God commands the people of Israel, and he commands us as parents as well, to correctly educate our children. And these words, which is really everything that preceded this verse here, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Notice what it's saying there. This isn't the children of the church, nor is it the children of the civil government. I've run for office, and many times those running beside me promise more money to educate our children. Well, the state doesn't have any children. They don't belong to the state. They belong to the parents to whom God has given. That's why it says here, shall teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So in other words, you're teaching biblical principles, you're teaching the word of God, you're teaching obedience to God's commands every part of life, when you're laying down to bed, when you get up in the morning, when you go out of the house, and when you come into the house, and everywhere, in every way, you are to teach godly truth from God's word to your children. This is the job. And if all parents in a land, any land in the world, were to take this job seriously, and they were to make this commitment to educate their children in the Word of God, whatever land that would be a land that is blessed indeed, because it would have the next generation rising up with an understanding of God's Word and hopefully a heart and a commitment to obey the Word of God. That land would be a blessed land indeed. For to educate them properly means to bring them to the correct starting place of true education. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it tells us the place of true education. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the parents' task is to develop in the hearts of their children a fear of the Lord, so that those children would have a beginning point on which to build. It's not the end point, but the beginning point is that fear of the Lord. Indeed, that is one of the grave dangers of the public education system in our land, that it does not teach anything at all regarding God, let alone regarding the fear of the Lord. And the result is we have a great deal of criminality in our country because people do not know the fear of the Lord. It's interesting that secular researchers who have no biblical perspective at all have kind of discovered the same thing on their own. In 1987, two Harvard professors, James Q. Wilson and Richard Herrnstein, they came to the following conclusion in their book titled Crime and Human Nature. They determined that the cause of crime is a lack of proper moral training among young people during the morally formative years, particularly ages 1 to 6. So they determined that if parents fulfilled a moral training regimen for their young children, that would stop much of the crime in our land. So if parents fulfilled their God-ordained duty in the family government, inculcating a love for God's word and inculcating a lifestyle in conformity to the commandments of the Lord, it would transform any society. Proper moral training is really most effective in home. Church can come alongside and help support that. But nowhere in Scripture is civil government given any responsibility to educate any children whatsoever. Our second president, John Adams, understood this. He made this observation in his diary one day. He said, "The foundation of national morality must be laid in private families." And he goes on to comment how families undercut morality, saying this, "How is it possible that children can have any just sense of the sacred obligations of morality or religion if from their earliest infancy they learn their mothers live in habitual infidelity to their fathers and their fathers in as constant infidelity to their mothers? It's impossible. You see, morality is imbued in the hearts of children by what they see in the family. Morality is probably more caught than it is taught, although it needs to be taught as well. But it needs to be lived out in the life of the parents as they're raising their children. And so clearly, the right worship of worshiping the one true God, the right dedication of our children to the Lord, this brings blessing upon land. But let's look at the third thing. It's the Sabbath principle that brings a blessing upon a land. One day of rest out of seven. Everyone was to take this day of rest, even those who are not believers in the one true God. And they would receive a blessing, even as non-believers, in taking this day of rest. I recall it's been more than 25 years ago when we moved to Maryland. I was surprised because the states I had lived in before, New Jersey and Florida and Colorado, this wasn't the law at all. But in Maryland, some blue laws still existed. At least on Resurrection Sunday, all the stores were closed. And that was a pleasant surprise that there was a place that was still honoring the Sabbath, even though it was only on Resurrection Sunday, if I recall. And these Sunday laws were designed to restrict many of the selling things that would take place in order to promote a day of worship, a day of observance, and a day of rest. And indeed, most people since that time, that's only 20-some years ago, have rejected those blue laws. And no, we don't want that. We want, you know, all the stores to be open on Sunday. But there are some places where this is still preserved. In Bergen County, New Jersey, is a notable place where blue laws are still there, where the sale of clothing is prohibited, and shoes and furniture and home supplies and appliances are prevented on Sundays. And the people of that county have determined that that's what they want for their county, and they have, by referendum, maintained those laws for that, so that there would be a day of rest. Even to this day here in Maryland, although most of those blue laws have gone, there are only four counties in our state out of the 23 jurisdictions that allow the sale of automobiles on Sunday. That's Prince George's, Charles, Montgomery, and Howard. All the other counties say, no, no sale of automobiles is allowed on Sunday. The idea is that everyone would have a day of rest in which all would be reminded that our blessing and our prosperity comes from the one true God, and that we ought to devote a time to worship Him and honor Him in our lives as well as on that special day each week. It's notable, if you look at the history of our country, that the repeal of those blue laws is paralleled by the rise of immorality in many, many respects in our land. It has not been a blessing for our land to not honor the Sabbath day. We've plunged instead down a slide of evil. Worshiping the one true God is the key to blessing, not only on a personal level and a family level, on a church level, but also for the entire society. If a country wants to experience God's blessing, that country needs to worship the one true God. I believe that's the reason why, over the history of more than two centuries, America has experienced such great blessings, is because it was a nation that up until the past 50 years largely worshipped the one true God. And the path to blessing established by God in His Word begins with right worship of the one true God. Let's go back to Exodus 34, because it's not just right worship, but right worship needs to result in right living, that is, obeying the law of God. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 24 and following. God promises to Israel, I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land. When thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. There are four elements that we see here that at first blush might not look like they connect to each other in any way at all, and yet I believe they are all focused on this idea. The blessings of God come from obedience in our life. Right living in obedience to God's word and obedience to God's law leads to that blessing. And there are four parts that are mentioned here in terms of the path of blessing. First, we see that when the families went up to Jerusalem three times in the year to worship for a week, and it would be those who had to travel a long distance, they'd be spending more than a week to get there and to get back. So there's a significant chunk of time that they are away from their home at the great festival. Would their property be safe during that time? That would be a very clear concern. After all, if all of Israel is doing this together, the thieves would know when your house was going to be empty and when your neighbor's house was going to be. They would know how many weeks they could freely rob from you while you were worshiping God in Jerusalem. And notice what God promises here. He's going to protect the property rights of his people with their understandable concern that while they're away in Jerusalem, there's a lack of security with their property. We do this when we go on vacation, right? You try to secure the house as best you know how so that would thieves attempt to take advantage of your absence, they would not gain an advantage. And it's interesting to see what's happened in our country. Property crimes, although murder, I guess, is reduced to some degree in crime statistics, property crimes are skyrocketing, whether it's burglary or theft of automobiles. Some folks have gotten rather creative in terms of protecting their home rather than, you know, getting a large dog, which is one way to protect, and spending maybe almost $2,000 a year to have that dog. There's one company that's invented a watchdog. That is, when the intruder passes by the radar waves, the alarm goes off, but not a ring. The alarm is a loud barking dog, enough to scare most potential intruders to say, oh, that's not a safe place to invade. But notice what God is promising his people here. He's promising protection of their property for free. They don't have to hire a company. They don't need to get an alarm. God is going to protect them. He is going to bless them. This teaches us that a society is blessed when the property rights of all people are considered sacred rights, that they are in God's word, and that obedience to them is a blessing. Our second president wrote a book called A Defense of American Constitutions, and he made this statement in that. The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. God's standard, thou shalt not steal, is sacred. And property rights are sacred. And if property rights are not secure, anarchy and tyranny immediately commence. And he adds to that, if thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. God understands the nature of human soul, and he understands the temptations that come upon those who would steal from others. So a society that would be blessed of God is one where understanding and protecting property rights, the God-given right to property, is inculcated in everyone in that society. Scripture tells us that the root of theft starts in a covetousness of the heart, desiring what someone else has that we cannot legitimately work to obtain ourselves. A structure of society that protects property rights as sacred recognizes that this is the problem. Our problem in America today, however, is that the politics of covetousness, which were well demonstrated in this past election, the politics of covetousness are used by many to obtain positions of power, promising they're going to reward the covetousness of people. The Hebrew word for covetousness literally means to plunder someone. By extension, unjust gain and dishonest gain, filthy lucre, and applied to the rapine of kings and nobles who despoil a people. That is, when they conquer a land, they steal everyone's property. And any unjust gain is referred to by this Hebrew term, whatever that unjust gain is, whether it be acquired by bribes or by other frauds. It is desiring something that you do not have a right to, that you are unwilling to work for. Clearly, this leads to a theft by cunning means, because you know as well as I, if you go up to someone on the street and try to steal their wallet, they're likely to punch you or maybe use a weapon against you to prevent you from stealing from them. So the covetous soul says, well, how can I safely steal from other people? Well, I'll hire someone to steal for me. And they may do an effective job and bring the stolen goods your way, but you know, you recognize you have a problem there. I've received stolen goods, and so the law might come after me, and I might be safe physically. I'm not going to be physically assaulted by stealing, but I still might be in trouble because the law might catch up with me as being a participant in this scheme of thievery. So what's the most effective way to steal in society without facing any physical threat to your well-being and without facing any blame? I'll tell you the most effective way. It's to hire the civil government to steal for you, to steal on your behalf. And many people say, well, once it's the civil government doing it, it's legitimate, therefore we can't criticize it. Oh, yes, we can. God's word has a standard of what is rightful and lawful for the civil government to do and what is unlawful for the civil government to do. So, for example, we've talked about the issue of education. Whose responsibility is it? It is the family government's responsibility to educate their own children. And if I say, I want to educate my children, but I don't want to pay for it, I want to steal money from my neighbor to pay for the education of my children, God's word calls that illegal. It's theft. And what if I hire the civil government to steal from my neighbor to educate my own children? That's something called property tax. That's still theft. But it's been legalized plunder. So everybody says, well, yeah, it's the law, so it must be acceptable. And then I get to steal from somebody without the physical threat and without the legal threat. What a wonderful plan. No, it's not. It's a wicked, it's a satanic plan. It is a plan that puts civil government in an idolatrous position where the state is worshipped as God. Legalized plunder is that which keeps that whole idolatrous status machine working. Coveting leads to taking either by force or by illegitimate means what belongs to my neighbor as a violation of God's law. And so any organization of covetousness into a system, even if it's called a legal system, is really a creation of an anti-God society. A welfare economy, whether it's socialism or communism or any other form of social order that takes from one group of people to give to another group of people in a way that God's word does not permit, is nothing short of legalized plunder. And in such a society, the lawless can lay hold of what belongs to their neighbor by asking the state to serve as the instrument of seizure, and coveting to take by law is no less of a sin than any other. I dare say that many politicians have very successful careers because they engage in legalized plunder and they are rewarded by the people who receive the goods from that legalized plunder by being reelected and reelected year after year after year and reelected to higher and higher offices so that legalized plunder becomes part and parcel of every element of our society. What is the solution to that? It is a society that, instead of endorsing violation of God's law, seeks to rid society of sin itself. And I think that picture is given to us here in Exodus 34 in two ways. First of all, leaven was to be purged out of everyone's house once a year. Before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to go through every corner of their house to be sure there was no yeast in the house whatsoever. And then note here it says that the sacrifices that were offered to God had to be pure of any leaven whatsoever. We know that leaven in Scripture is a code word, in a sense, for sin. That the idea of leaven or the picture of leaven is sin, so that as you put a little bit of yeast into a loaf of dough, it will cause the whole thing to rise. It will infect the entirety of it. And purging annually leaven from their homes and on a weekly basis as they offered sacrifice reminded the people of God that they needed to purge sin from their lives personally, purge sin from their families, from their churches, and from their civil government. It should be devoted to purging sin, putting the brakes on the spread of evil in the land. Now, that's primarily, though, the job of family government and church government, but civil government does have a way in which it can help either put the brakes upon sin or help to purge society of the spread of moral evil in the land. For example, there are many laws that are still in the books in our country today that, if they were enforced, would help put the brakes on evil or even purge evil if they were implemented once again. Many, however, who are in office don't have the guts to do so, or they don't have the backing of the citizens to do so. But new measures may also be enacted that could purge evil as well. While I was in Northern California, I heard from several of the citizens there telling me about a referendum on their ballot this past Tuesday. I haven't checked to see whether it actually passed or did not pass. But it was a measure that, if it was passed, would effectively ban the production and distribution of pornography from California, which is an astonishing thing because on the worldwide scale, California is the greatest center and purveyor and producer and distributor of pornography in the world. And if they pass that, they would end that business in their state and drive it out, drive that evil out from their state. So on the negative side, a brake can be put upon evil. And on the positive side, there can be the encouragement and the cultivation of virtue. Again, primarily in the family, primarily in the church, but there can be parts that the civil government plays in the encouragement and the cultivation of virtue. Do you know that in America, in the colonial era, there were no public schools? In the founding of our country, in the War for Independence, there were no public schools. In the early constitutional era, there were no public schools. In 1810 and 1820, there were no public schools. In 1830, the idea began to be birthed and tried to be sold to the people who had a successful education system, and they didn't need something to replace it with. And one of the ways that they tried to sell, and said to say they successfully sold the public education system, was that the public education system would promote and cultivate and encourage virtue in America. Believe it or not, they sold the public education system on that idea. In fact, you can look at our Maryland State Constitution and see that some of that argument is still preserved, that the purpose of public education was to promote virtue in the state of Maryland. How is it then that they're handing out condoms and teaching children how to use them? And how is it that they take young girls to places where they murder the unborn baby in their womb? And how is it that they promote sodomy and now transgenderism in these supposed centers of virtue? They're not centers of virtue any longer. They're centers of vice. They are a moral evil in our land. The levers of power have been taken over by those who are no longer committed to virtue, but are instead committed to vice. And that needs to be reversed to take our land back. We need to see those who are willing to say that what we do as a society must be in accordance with God's law, or it is evil, or it is sin, or it is crime. And so clearly, right living in understanding and protecting God-given property rights, right living in devoting our society to ridding itself of sin will bring God's blessing. But notice the third in this list that's just mentioned once there. It's giving God what is his due. That is giving him the first of the first fruits of the harvest. 10% of the increase was to go to the Lord. And this took trust on the part of the farmer, because as he began to harvest, he was to take the first 10% and give it to the Lord. And there's a risk in that. What if bad weather came? What if there was something that happened and destroyed the rest of the harvest, the 90% that he had not yet brought in? So there was a trust of God. Indeed, that's what giving does for us. We demonstrate to God that we trust him to be the provider for all of our needs, no matter come what may. Turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Malachi 3 and verse 10 tells us there is a very, very great blessing that God promises when we give to him and we demonstrate that giving to him. He promises this blessing. Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What a promise. God promises to bless when we give to him. The reality really comes down to the question, who owns it? If we understand that God owns all that we have, and we're giving a portion back to him because he instructs us to do so, we're trusting him to provide for all of our needs. He owns it all. Numbers of years ago, Brian Kluth was conducting a seminar on what the Bible teaches about finances to Christians in Eastern Europe after the fall of communism there in Eastern Europe. After the seminar, people came up and talked to him, and one individual said he appreciated the teaching so much because during the 70 years that communism was in their country, people were told that by the communist government that communists and the government owned everything, and the government would provide for everyone. Sounds similar to what we hear today. He went on to say, when communism fell and people came in from the West, they told them that capitalism was the way to go, where people owned everything and people had to provide for themselves. And he said, what you have taught me here today and I learned is the best news of all. God is the owner of everything, and he is the one who will provide for us. We need to learn to be faithful. Faithful and generous with what God has given to us. And when we do that, we experience God's blessing back to us. And when people in a land do that, the land as a whole experiences God's blessing as we become an understanding that we're stewards of that which God has given to us. We are not the owners. He is the owners. And then finally, back in Exodus 34, there's a kind of strange note at the very end of that, at the end of verse 26, about the kid that is a young goat not boiling the kid in its mother's milk. It's like, what's that got to do with anything, and how's that connected to any of this? Well, I believe what we have here is an instruction of God regarding the issue of compassion. That's right, compassion, even compassion on an animal that you're about to eat. That the animal, if it's boiled in its mother's milk, is kind of an inappropriate thing to do with an animal. That's not compassion. I think God is using this as an illustration of the larger principle of compassion that we are called to. I think of the Proverbs in Proverbs 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And so a society that's compassionate is actually going to show compassion to animals, even animals that are, in this case, are about to be eaten. Our Lord would show us that right living and right worship leads to a compassion for others. Because our Lord himself demonstrated that tender compassion in his ministry, as we read in the gospel accounts. And compassion means we respond to the actual needs of others. We love others as we love ourselves. The late Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame was once on an airplane, and there was an infant on that plane that was just screaming. And his mother couldn't do anything to stop the screaming. The flight attendants all tried, and everything, nothing worked. The baby just continued to scream. Finally, the colonel asked if he could hold the baby so that he could try to comfort. And ultimately, the baby screamed a little longer, but he eventually was able to rock that baby to sleep. And the passenger later said to him, "We all appreciate what you did for us." You know, if you've ever been on a plane with a screaming baby, you know what that's about. And the Colonel Sanders replied, "I didn't do it for us. I did it for the baby." You see, that's compassion. That baby was upset. That baby was having a hard time. And that's what God wants to cultivate in our hearts, that we would love others even as he has loved us and even as we love ourselves. What's the most compassionate thing we can do for other people? Well, we can share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, that they are sinners, lost, and without hope, but Jesus Christ came and died in their place. D.L. Moody tells the powerful story of how he came to faith in Christ. And he tells about when he lived in Boston, he used to attend a Sunday school class. And he said, "One day, I recollect my teacher came to my place of work and came behind the counter of the shop I was working, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he talked to me about Christ, and he talked to me about my soul. I had not even felt that I had a soul until then. And I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till shortly ago, and yet he's weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear for my sins. But I understand it now. I know what it is to have a passion for man's souls, to weep over their sins." And he says, "I don't even remember what he said, but I can still feel the power of that hand on my shoulder and his tears." And it was through the godly concern of a compassionate man that D.L. Moody came to Christ. And then God used him to lead millions and millions of souls into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ through his evangelistic campaigns. God would have us to be people of compassion. Many are saying that on Tuesday we dodged a bullet. And yes, to the extent we did, I would agree that we dodged the bullet. But as a nation, we are not on the path of blessing at this point in time. And we can only return to the path of blessing as a land by right worship of the one true God and by godly right living in obedience to his holy law. Let's pray. God, our Father, we see from your word that we have much work to do in our land. We pray that we might begin in our own hearts and lives, in our families, and as a church, returning to you wholeheartedly. And Father, we pray that you would use us effectively to reach others who are lost and without Christ, that they might repent, that they might have their life transformed so that they could experience in their own lives the blessing of the Lord. But Lord, we desire to see that blessing upon our whole land. We know that that requires an enormous revival, a repentance of our sins, and a true turning to you of right worship and right living. We ask that you would accomplish that you would use us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.